Tonight we want to finish the book of Judges. We're in Judges chapter 20, in the middle of a story, 20 to 21. Time permits us to take about two chapters a week on Wednesday night. And we finished in the middle of Judges chapter 20. Calling the study tonight, Be Gentle on Ben. And I don't know, why not? The Benjamites figure prominently in this study. Let's bring us up to date. It's kind of like a part two. Perverted men in the city of Gibeah had attempted a homosexual rape of a traveling Levite. To save his own skin, the Levite shoved his concubine out to the mob. They raped and ravaged her. She crawled back to the house where she and her Levite husband were lodging, but no one was up waiting for her to hear her cries or let her in or tend to her wounds. And sometime during that awful night, she died. The next morning, the Levite found her there. He took her body and dismembered it and sent pieces to all the tribes in Israel. Outraged, they demanded justice. But the Benjamites decided to defend those perverted men from Gibeah. Twice the much larger Israelite tribes were massively defeated by the much smaller Benjamite army. And so that gives you a feel for the kind of society they were living in at the time. This was all commonplace. This is just one episode of many that could be spoken of. Rape, homosexuality, murder, dismemberment, warfare. This is what happens to a society when they... when they turn away from God, but what's even scarier here is as we go through this, you'll see they had a sense of God and of following God and thinking that they were a nation under God, but they really weren't, and they'd gone far afield. And it's a lesson to us, really, to be on target and on track with the things of the Lord. And so all of this is going to end, all of this defeat of the Israelites at the hands of the Benjamites is going to end in a third decisive battle in which the Benjamites were almost totally wiped out. In verse 26 of chapter 20 is where we pick up the story. And then all the children of Israel, that is all the people, went up and came to the house of God, and they wept. And they sat there before the Lord and fasted that day until evening. And they offered burnt offerings and peace offerings before the Lord. So the children of Israel inquired of the Lord. The Ark of the Covenant of God was there in those days. And Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron, stood before it in those days, saying, Shall I yet again go out to battle against the children of my brother Benjamin, or shall I cease? And the Lord said, Go up, for tomorrow I will deliver them into your hand. Now, just a footnote here. Phinehas was the aggressive grandson of Aaron, who had once killed an Israelite man and a Moabite woman while they were having sex in their tent. You might remember that episode, children of Israel passing through the wilderness, and nothing could be done to stop them. And so the prophet Balaam said, hey, there's no way we can curse them from outside. God's protecting them. But if you can get them to sin, then God himself will judge them. And so they sent the Moabite women into the Israelite camp, and they started to have illicit sexual relationships with these foreign women. And God had brought a plague into the camp. Nobody knew what to do about it except Phinehas. He says, I'll show you what to do about it. And while he was watching, this Israelite man and Moabite woman went into their tent. And Phinehas got a javelin, went in after them, and speared them through, killed them both. And God said, I'm good with that. Plague is over. If you're going to deal... All this brutality, remember these things are true, they're historical, but they're also given for our example. God wants us to deal very harshly with sin, very radically with sin. He wants us to kill sin and have it dead to us. And so it's interesting that Phinehas is here at this point in the story because they had been, this whole episode involved these terrible sexual sins that were going on. And Phinehas is a man who was known for his moral purity, sexual purity. He's kind of a poster boy, really, or a hero of that. And so his name is mentioned. It also tells us that this entire episode, chapters 19 through 21, though it's at the books end, it actually happens earlier in the chronology of the judges. It happens chronologically before the time of Samson, because Phinehas didn't live that long. And so the writer is picking certain episodes out to give you a feel for the time of the judges. And he uses these last three chapters to kind of summarize the book. This is a good summary of what the time of the judges was like. If you want to know all about that time, other than the times that God was blessing them because there was a judge really doing his job, this is it. It was a free-for-all. It was a moral depravity, physical depravity, anything that you can imagine. You know, it'd be just like turning on the news today and seeing all the things that are happening in our own culture. This is what was going on in those days. And so it's here in a kind of thematic order to show how bad things got during that time. Now, back to our story. These guys had sought the Lord twice before and had been defeated. The first time they sought the Lord, they had already determined to go to battle. They'd made up their mind, we're going to go to battle, we're going to fight the Benjamites, and they only asked the Lord who should lead. God said, well, if you're going to go to battle, Judah should lead. But he never promised them any victory, and they got wiped out. Then they went back to the Lord, sought him a second time, and they only asked if they should go out to battle again. And the Lord said yes, but again, he never promised them victory. And they went out and they got wiped out a second time. This third time, they waited until they heard the entire message. The Lord said, go, and I will deliver them into your hands. We need to ask rightly, and we need to wait patiently. That's the lesson that we learn here. James says that we don't get the answer to our prayers because we ask amiss, we ask wrongly to fulfill our own desires or our own lusts, as he puts it. And so a lot of times we're asking for things, they even sound like good things, but if they're from a motive of selfishness, and not service, and not really seeking the Lord, then we're not asking rightly. And even after we've asked, we sometimes need to wait patiently for God to fully answer. A lot of times we ask for something, and then we just get up and go. We take things into our own hands. And so learn a lesson. I mean, there are times when, you know, if you come to God with a preconceived plan and say, you know, what should I do? He'll say, well, okay, if you want to do that, do this, but I'm not going to bless it. I mean, if you're going to go fight these guys, Judah should go first, but by the way, you're going to get wiped out. And if you're going to ask me, should I go to battle, you better wait until I tell you how and when I'm going to give you the victory. And so they're learning. And so in verse 29, then Israel set men in ambush all around Gibeah, and the children of Israel went up against the children of Benjamin on the third day. They put themselves in battle array against Gibeah as at the other times. So the children of Benjamin went out against the people and were drawn away from the city. They began to strike down and kill some of the people as at the other times in the highways, one of which goes up to Bethel and the other to Gibeah, and in the field, about 30 men of Israel. And the children of Benjamin said, they're defeated before us as at first. But the children of Israel said, let us flee and draw them away from the city to the highways. So all the men of Israel rose from their place and put themselves in battle array at Baal Tamar. Then Israel's men in ambush burst forth from their position in the plain of Geba. 10,000 select men from all Israel came against Gibeah, and the battle was fierce. But the Benjamites did not know that disaster was upon them. The Lord defeated Benjamin before Israel, and the children of Israel destroyed that day 25,100 Benjamites. All these drew the sword. While the rest of the tribes were learning a lesson in humility and seeking the Lord after their two defeats, the Benjamites were swelling with pride. And thus, probably the saddest phrase in here is it says, they did not know that disaster was upon them. Previous success and even the present success that they seemed to be having in routing their enemy again, it was no guarantee of victory. Humility and seeking the Lord, those are the victory. And so let's not be those who don't know that disaster is upon us. And that's always the sense when we're walking in pride. Whenever we have some pride, whenever we look around and think that we have accomplished something, or that God can only work through us, or that God needs us, or any of those such thoughts, anything that comes with pride. And in your own life, pride expresses itself a certain way, I'm sure, and you probably are familiar with it by now. When we walk in pride, we don't know that disaster has come upon us. And we go out, we're not really, in this case it was God's strategies against them, but when we go out in pride, we're not aware of the strategies of the enemy against us. We believe that we'll win the victory the same way we've always won it, and we're not training with new weapons, we're not opening up new territory, we're just kind of living in the past. And we're taking a spiritual vacation. We're just resting on our spiritual laurels and always looking back. And we don't know that disaster is coming upon us. So let's just keep pressing forward. These guys should have been a little bit more cautious. They'd won two victories. There's no reason to get overconfident. They were still vastly outnumbered by the children of Israel. And they thought, hey, this is it. Let's just leave cover. We don't need to worry about backing up. These guys are, you know, they're fallen before us and all that. And they didn't know that disaster was upon them. That we know who they've been walking with the Lord and then they just kind of draw back. We're going to talk a little bit about that this Sunday because Peter, it says he followed Jesus from a distance. And it's an easy thing to do in the Christian life to start following Jesus from a greater distance. And all of us have to judge our own heart. I can't do that except for myself, and I need the Lord's help to do that. But, you know, if there was a time when we had a greater zeal for the Lord than we have now, then we're following the Lord at some distance. And the more we lag behind in the Christian life, the greater danger we're going to find ourselves in until we're sitting around some fire of the world and people start to challenge our Christianity and all, and we begin to, in a sense, deny the Lord because we're not ready for what has come upon us. And so don't let disaster come upon you. Just keep moving forward with the Lord. Verse 36, so the children of Benjamin saw that they were defeated. The men of Israel had given ground to the Benjamites because they relied on the men in ambush whom they had set against Gibeah. The men set in ambush quickly rushed upon Gibeah. The men in ambush spread out and struck the whole city with the edge of the sword. Now the appointed signal between the men of Israel and the men in ambush was that they would make a great cloud of smoke rise up from the city, whereupon the men of Israel would turn in battle. Now Benjamin had begun to strike and kill about 30 of the men of Israel, for they said, surely they are defeated before us, as in the first battle. But when the cloud began to rise from the city in a column of smoke, the Benjamites looked behind them, and there was the whole city going up in smoke to heaven. When the men of Israel turned back, the men of Benjamin panicked, for they saw that disaster had come upon them. Therefore they turned their backs before the men of Israel in the direction of the wilderness. But the battle overtook them, and whoever came out of the cities they destroyed in their midst. They surrounded the Benjamites, chased them, easily trampled them down as far as the front of Gibeah toward the east. And 18,000 men of Benjamin fell. All these were men of valor. Then they turned and fled toward the wilderness to the rock of Rimmon, and they cut down 5,000 of them on their highways. Then they pursued them relentlessly up to Gidom and killed 2,000 more of them. So all who fell of Benjamin that day were 25,000 men who drew the sword. All these were men of valor. But 600 men turned and fled toward the wilderness to the rock of Rimmon, and they stayed at the rock for 4 months. And the men of Israel turned back against the children of Benjamin and struck them down with the edge of the sword from every city, men and beasts, all who were found. They also set fire to all the cities they came to. Victory was complete and it was almost total. And this is going to create some difficulty as we begin chapter 21. It says, now the men of Israel had sworn an oath at Mizpah, saying, none of us shall give his daughter to Benjamin as a wife. In other words, they weren't going to let the Benjamites marry anybody from the rest of Israel. And then the people came to the house of God and remained there before God till evening. They lifted up their voices and wept bitterly and said, O Lord God of Israel, why has this come to pass in Israel today that there should be one tribe missing in Israel? Essentially, they had made this oath. Now the battle was over. There were only 600 Benjamite men left. And they realized that they had promised the Lord that they wouldn't let their daughters marry them, and this meant extinction for that tribe. The Benjamites became an endangered species in Israel. And so they hadn't really thought through this oath. And it's interesting here, though they, you know, thousands and tens of thousands of men were killed in battle, as soon as the battle is over, they have feelings of brotherly love for one another. It would do us well to remember, you know, that our warfare is with brothers and sisters so often, and not to get involved in the skirmishes, to look beyond our own feelings and the hurts that take place, and not try and kill each other verbally or in other ways. Everybody has stories about church splits and terrible things that happened at church board meetings or church, you know, congregational meetings and things like that. And it's a tragedy, really. You know, Paul the Apostle would say, just give up your rights. Go ahead and be wronged. It's not worth getting bruised and bloodied. At the end of it, you're just going to want to wish that it never happened. And so these guys, they had this tremendous battle, and they made this rash oath, and they hadn't thought it through. And another thing, why do we make these rash, overreaching promises to God? Why do we do that? Why don't we just humble ourselves before the Lord, ask Him to fill us and to use us, and not promise Him, not tell Him what we're going to do? And so they made a rash vow. Don't make rash vows. Don't promise things that you can't fulfill, or you might not be able to fulfill. The Proverbs say a man swears to his own hurt. And so if you say you're going to do something, you should do it to the best of your ability, even if it hurts you in the process. Otherwise, you kind of flake out. And that's not a good thing, because God wants faithful servants. He requires a man to be faithful, a woman to be faithful. That's all He's really looking for. And so don't make these rash vows. Don't tell people you're going to do things. Just do them. Just do them. There's a parable in the New Testament where the two sons tell their, you know, father tells them to go do something. The one son says he'll do it, and then he doesn't. The other son says he won't, but then he does. That's the one that's faithful. And so just be the person who follows through, and don't worry about promising things. As I said, we may sometimes have conflict with our brothers and sisters in Christ. When we do, we need to focus on reconciliation. Maybe I'm in a difficulty with you, but at some point we want to be reconciled, and sometimes the difficulty becomes so important. Who was right? What did you say? How did you say it? The tone of your voice. I saw the face that you made, you know, and I'm real famous for this because I get, I have kind of a reputation for being a little bit, well, I have a lot of reputations, actually, but I come across sometimes as being cold when people are trying to confront me. I just, okay, really, you think that? Okay, I'm the worst person you've ever met. Okay. And it's like they're not getting through, you know, and stuff. And so, but the focus needs to be on reconciliation, not on rallying the troops against me or against you, or figuring out who was more right or wrong, or, you know, I mean, I've had people tape my conversations with them and want to play them for other people. And they, you know, pick on one word and just they go off on this. And it's just terrible. It's awful. We want to be reconciled, we don't want to necessarily win the battle in that sense. Now, only 600 male Benjamites were left alive. They had sworn not to let these guys marry their daughters, and it was forbidden to marry foreigners. And so, what are you going to do about this endangered tribe? So it was, verse 4, on the next morning that the people rose early and built an altar there and offered burnt offerings and peace offerings. The children of Israel said, "Who is there among all the tribes of Israel who did not come up with the assembly of the Lord?" For they had made a great oath concerning anyone who had not come up to the Lord at Mizpah, saying, "He shall surely be put to death." So these guys are oath makers for sure. They're just, it enhanced their zeal and fervor, I guess, to just want to say, hey, if you don't come and fight with us, we're going to kill you, and none of our daughters are ever going to marry them. You know, this is like a group of wild men, a mob of men who are just kind of doing their own thing. And so there was this group of men who had, or they're looking for anybody who hadn't come up to them. And in verse 6, children of Israel grieved for Benjamin, their brother, and said, one tribe is cut off from Israel today. What shall we do for wives for those who remain, seeing we have sworn by the Lord that we will not give them our daughters as wives? And they said, what one is there from the tribes of Israel who did not come up to Mizpah to the Lord? And in fact, no one had come to the camp from Jabesh Gilead to the assembly. For when the people were counted, indeed, not one of the inhabitants of Jabesh Gilead was there. Now they went back and looked at the minutes of their meeting back at Mizpah, and they remembered this second rash oath to kill anyone who had not joined with them in the battle. The men of Jabesh Gilead had not come, so a plan is going to be formed to kill the men from Jabesh Gilead, so it'll free up some women for the last remaining Benjamites. This is what happens when you read the minutes of your previous meeting, you know. It's essentially what they did. They had these meetings at these rocks and these different places where they said, none of your daughters can marry Benjamites, and we're going to kill anybody who does this. And that becomes their kind of bylaws, you know. And so now they're like, well, what are we going to do? Let's read the bylaws. What did we say? What did we promise? What did we put down? Instead of just repenting and saying, we should have never said that. We're a bunch of maroons, as Bugs Bunny would say. I mean, what's wrong with us? That was a stupid, foolish vow. Let's make offering to the Lord and have Him take away our vow. And there was a provision in the law for you to buy your way out of rash vows. But it would require them humbling themselves. Now, let me say this. As a church, we do have bylaws, and we have meetings and minutes and all that. I mean, we're all legal, don't get me wrong. But any time, and we've never done this in 20 years, we've never had to do this. Any time a church starts looking back in its bylaws and really, well, now what are we supposed to do in this situation? Man, you start to get on shaky ground, because you should be looking in the Bible and in your heart. And of course, yeah, the bylaws are based on the Bible and all of that. But I just, you know, guys call me all the time, and there's a difficulty in their church, and there's a group of people reading the bylaws with a magnifying glass. You take page 5, you take page 8. There must be a loophole in here somewhere by which we can get rid of this guy or get out of this situation. And there's no prayer, there's no just humbling themselves and seeking the Lord. I've always said it really doesn't matter what form of church government you have if the people are humble before the Lord. You know, a lot of people make a big deal about church government. And I feel like we have a great form of church government. It's a blending of various things, and it works really well. But there's, if you study these things and you listen to the radio a lot, to some of these guys, they get really into this concept of church government. This is the way it has to be, and they make up all this stuff. Really, it doesn't matter what form of government you have, because Jesus is over all, and we just need to humble ourselves before the Lord. If you have the right men and women who are seeking the Lord, you can exist in any form of church government. And so these guys, they want to know what they said and how they can apply what they said and fit within these rash vows. And it's really very sad, because their conclusion is they're going to keep one vow. They're going to keep both vows, but it involves killing a bunch of their brothers so that they can free up women for these other guys whose brothers they killed. And this is what happens when churches get their eyes off the Lord and onto their own words and their own desires. They kill each other. They rip each other apart, and what's left has no resemblance to Christianity at all. And so the congregation, verse 10, sent out there 12,000 of their most valiant men, commanded them, saying, go and strike the inhabitants of Jabesh Gilead with the edge of the sword, including the women and children. And this is the thing that you shall do. You shall utterly destroy every male and every woman who has known a man intimately. So they found among the inhabitants of Jabesh-Gilead 400 young virgins who had not known a man intimately, and they brought them to the camp at Shiloh, which is in the land of Canaan. And so they murdered all the men and women and children, except for 400 young virgins whom they kidnapped. These were the same guys who had just learned a lesson about seeking the Lord, or were they? Apparently not. And so in verse 13, the whole congregation sent word to the children of Benjamin, who were at the rock of Rimmon, and announced peace to them. So Benjamin came back at that time, and they gave them the women they had saved alive of the women of Jabesh-Gilead, and yet they had not found enough for them. And so, I mean, this whole last three chapters, I mean, wow, if you wanted to take anything out of the Bible, start here. I mean, you know, but of course we can, and it's here for a reason, but I mean, think about it. Those of you who have families, imagine you and your wife, and maybe you've got some kids, and maybe you have a young girl at home who's teenage virgin, and what happens essentially is people from the church, the elders and deacons, let's say, from the church come over, and they say, hey, we're here for a visit. They kill you, and then they take your virgin daughter, and you know, hey, guess what? Congratulations, you've won a Benjamite, you know, and I mean, you know, it's terrible. It's awful. I mean, it's almost hard. We shouldn't even be able to read this without weeping, really. And yet, this actually happened because they were trying to fulfill their vows. The question of how these young women would have felt about seeing their loved ones slaughtered is overlooked. They just took them, stole them, and forced them into marriage. In verse 15, and the people grieved for Benjamin. Now note this, because the Lord had made a void in the tribes of Israel. Now, this is what they felt. They were grieved because they felt the Lord had brought this upon them. And now, how they came to this conclusion is amazing when you think about it. They had brought this upon them. They had gone out against the Benjamites. They had gotten defeated twice. They had wiped out the Benjamites. They had gone way beyond the judgment that they needed to do. They killed the men at Jabesh-Gilead. Now they were upset because there were only 400 virgins for 600 guys, and it was God's fault that all of this took place. When it all really started, because the society had broken down to a point where there were these wild roving bands of rapists who no one would do anything about. And when they rose up with some indignation against what had happened, the Benjamites said, well, we're going to defend those guys. Not only are we not going to go against you, we're going to defend them. And yet now they blame the Lord. Everybody blames God, ultimately. The tsunami was God's fault. The hurricanes are God's fault. Everything bad that happens is God's fault. Anything good that happens, we've brought on ourselves. It's because of the greatness of man. And so that's what God has become. He's become a whipping boy for people who don't believe in him. You know, if there was a God, why does he allow this to happen? And no one takes personal responsibility and says, wow, it's my fault. Look at what we've done to our society. You know, look at how we've devalued human life by getting God out of the whole process. I was reading some quotes from Jeffrey Dahmer. Jeffrey Dahmer, when he was interviewed by Stone Phillips in 1994 for Dateline NBC, he said, hey, if there isn't any God and there's no moral standards and we're all here by chance and accident, and I'm paraphrasing, but basically he said, what difference does it make if I kill and cannibalize people? Why should I do anything other than that? And you and I sit there and think, oh, that's horrible. But, you know, really, Jeffrey Dahmer is evolution. He's like where we're headed according to the theory of evolution. Just do whatever you want to do. Survival of the fittest. Let's kill people. Let's, do all these terrible things. And so this is what's happened. They're blaming the Lord. And so verse 16, then the elders of the congregation said, what shall we do for wives for those who remain, since the women of Benjamin have been destroyed? And they said there must be an inheritance for the survivors of Benjamin, that a tribe may not be destroyed from Israel. However, we cannot give them wives from our daughters, for the children of Israel have sworn an oath, saying, cursed be the one who gives a wife to Benjamin. And then they said, in fact, there is a yearly feast of the Lord in Shiloh, which is north of Bethel, on the east side of the highway that goes up from Bethel to Shechem and south of Lebona. Therefore, they instructed the children of Benjamin, saying, go, lie in wait in the vineyards and watch. And just when the daughters of Shiloh come out to perform their dances, then come out from the vineyards, every man catch a wife for himself from the daughters of Shiloh, i.e. kidnap more women, and then go to the land of Benjamin. Then it shall be when their fathers or their brothers come to us to complain, we're going to say, be kind to them for our sakes, because we didn't take a wife for any of them in the war. For it is not as though you have given the women to them at this time, making yourselves guilty of your oath. Now, first of all, there really was no danger that a tribe of 400 families was going to go extinct. Their reasoning was, there's 200 guys that don't have wives, Benjamin is going to go extinct. We've endangered the tribe of Benjamin. But there were 400 men and their wives, they're going to create some children. There was no danger. They just felt bad about the 200 guys who weren't going to be able to get married. We sometimes feel bad about a person's situation. It doesn't excuse us from giving them bad advice. We still have to tell them the truth and tell them what the Lord wants them to hear. Life was not fair, let's say, for these 200 guys. How they picked who was going to get the 400 wives, I don't know. But 200 guys were left in the lurch. They were never going to be married. There was no way. That was tough. That was rough. But whoever said life was fair? And so we have to be careful about this. We want to sympathize with people, even our brothers and sisters in the Lord. But sometimes the Holy Spirit is saying, hey, just be careful what you say. Don't promise them anything. Don't enter into their pity party, for example. I mean, you know, I wouldn't want to be them maybe, but this is their lot in life and they need grace that is sufficient. They need to be told that they can steel themselves. That suffering is part of the Christian life. One of the messages we heard down at the men's conference really stuck with all of us. Ken Graves was talking about how the Scripture says you have not yet bled in your suffering. And even if you have bled, he said, you haven't bled out. And even if you have, it hasn't been like Jesus did. And so sometimes we need to just be tough with people, not against them, but we need to tell them the truth and say, hey, man, you're in a horrible situation. That's terrible. But it's the situation that God has you in right now. And I'm not going to pity you. I'm going to pray for you that God would give you the grace that is sufficient and that you will learn what you need to learn. And if it's a pain situation, that you would gain from it, that you would gain from it. And so they have this clever strategy, back to our text, again, keeping their oaths. Since the girls from Shiloh were being kidnapped, then technically the fathers from Shiloh were not giving them to the Benjamites as wives and would not be guilty of breaking the oath to not give their daughters. It's amazing how crafty and clever the human mind is in thinking that you're keeping a law or keeping an oath or serving God even, when you're really not serving God at all. Thus they kept the letter of that law. Technically they kept it, but spiritually, of course, they did not. I mean, you can't see the Lord in this plan at all. The Lord doesn't want them to murder. The Lord doesn't want them to kidnap. The Lord could have worked this out in another way. But once they won, and this is another thing, once they won the battle, they're not really seeking the Lord anymore. And so you see these guys, interesting, they kind of half-heartedly seek the Lord, then a little bit more, and then finally, man, we're weeping and offering, and we bring in Phinehas because he's, I know that guy's spiritual. You know, maybe the Lord will bless us because we're, you know, here's Phinehas, and God gives them the victory, and then as soon as they win the battle, everything they do is messed up after that. They're killing people left and right, keeping their own oaths rather than seeking the Word of God, and then blaming God for it. And so we want to be careful about that and make sure that we are really seeking God and not just seeking Him so that He will bless our plans. Verse 23, and the children of Benjamin did so. They took enough wives for their number, and from those who danced, whom they caught. And then they went and returned to their inheritance, and they rebuilt the cities and dwelt in them. So the children of Israel departed from there at that time, every man to his tribe and family, and went out from there, every man to his inheritance, and they all lived happily ever after. I mean, that's kind of how it reads, in the sense that everything's back to normal now, everybody's happy, well, at least on the surface. I mean, they had just slaughtered tens of thousands of men, taken these young virgin daughters from their families, not just taken them, but killed their families, given them to these men that they'd never met before, forced them into marriage. They had kidnapped a bunch of women from Shiloh and all that. And now they're back home, building their houses, planting their crops. It's a statement of wanting to preserve the status quo at any spiritual cost. Didn't matter what they had done in order to preserve it. They had a certain lifestyle that they wanted to preserve, and they were able to do that without involving God, and that's what they were after. Happiness is not the goal. Holiness is the goal. When happiness is the goal, this is the best that can be said of any society. Verse 25, in those days there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. You know, the society we've just looked at, it's not unlike our own. We have sunk to many gross sexual perversions. Legalized abortion is perhaps the greatest mass murder of all time. Every day the news reports kidnappings and rapes. Serial killers torture and dismember and cannibalize their victims. We make movies about them and watch them. Where should we begin to address the problem? I ran across this quote from Dr. J. Vernon McGee, who is home with the Lord now, but is still important to listen to. He says this, where does our trouble begin? Because our trouble is primarily spiritual, it actually goes back to the church. Now remember, these people we're reading about, they were God's people. And they had backslidden, they had apostatized, they had turned their back on the Lord, however you want to put it. They were the people of God. And this is what was true among them. Revival begins among those who already have life. Normally we think of revival as an evangelistic meeting where people come to the Lord. And that's part of it, don't get me wrong. But, you know, revival means to give life back to something, not to bring it to life. And revival has to begin among Christians who start to understand that holiness and not happiness is the greatest good. And so it's when Christians get all fired up in a genuine way. They start saying no to the flesh. They put away their sins and their habits and really start to seek the Lord. That's where revival begins. And so a lot of times, you know, not to get down on any of us personally, I mean, we all always need to be exhorted to revival. But most, we need to be looking within and bringing our own house in order and saying, hey, Lord, you know, what is it that you want me to do? How can I better serve you? I'm worried about, I should be worried in the compassionate way on my neighbor to bring them to Christ. Sometimes I think we're so worried about the evil in the world. We want to do something about the evil that's out there. And we ought to be worried about it. Righteousness does exalt a society. We should be voting. We should be active. Don't get me wrong when I say these things. We don't put our head in the sand and hide from these things. We should be active there, but we should recognize that real change comes when people change within. We can't force change on people. They need to change. And people don't change until they see something powerful awaken in the church, until they see something worth changing for, until they see a radically changed and altered life being lived out, until they see in you, quite honestly, in me, something that they know is supernatural, that cannot be done except by the indwelling Holy Spirit. And so revival, you know, these people, these were the people of God, and this is how low they had sunk. And this is how low people of God can sink. I mean, these kinds of things happen among Christians. We don't want it to be us. Look within, desire holiness, and without which no one can please the Lord, the Scripture says. Amen? Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for these things. As gross as they are, they're given for our learning. And we appreciate, Lord, the opportunity to look at them and glean some lessons from them. I pray, Lord, that you would bring revival in each and every heart that's here tonight, and then throughout our fellowship and other fellowships, Lord, in this area, and that the church, Lord, would be made pure and right before you. And as a result of that, Lord, many hundreds and thousands of people would hear the gospel of Jesus Christ and be saved. And that, Lord, we would experience that before you come, that sense of greatness, Lord, of your purpose in the spreading of the gospel. Why not here? Why not now, Lord? Do that work in our hearts, in our midst, in our community, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, God bless you. Coffee shop's open.